The Word of God says in John 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Please be seated as we dedicate these next few minutes to God in prayer. Father, every Sunday when I stand in front of this congregation is a serious time, and it's very weighty because of the responsibility we have to declare the precious and authoritative and life-giving Word of God. So I just, first of all, want to pray that you will remove my aspirations and both strengths and weaknesses and anything else that would stand in the way of us understanding that God has spoken. And these words are not just what you spoke when John wrote them down, but they're speaking to us today. So however you want to work in our hearts so that we will respond to grace, Holy Spirit, please do that. We're grateful that we are not left to our own devices, but we have God inside us and among us, the seal of the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And so please come, do a great work, so that the one that you were sent to exalt, Jesus, is set firmly at the center of our inclinations and affections. So that, like Mary, we give everything in adoration and sacrifice. And we pray these things through the power of the Holy Spirit to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice in your notes, I just briefly wanted to give this to you, and you can kind of maybe keep it in your Bible. You don't have to if you don't want to. But those first few bullet points there in your notes are just kind of a synopsis of Jesus' final week. And that starts here in John chapter 12. So if you're thinking, if the wheels are turning, you're thinking, okay, John 1 through 11, now we've got 12 through 21, basically half of the book of John is spent predominantly on 1 week. Yes. And so you have just kind of a summary. We're not going to preach on it. You just kind of have a summary there of Jesus' final week in John 12 through 19. Friday, March 27th, he arrives in Bethany, and then that probably was the evening because the Jews started their days, the reckoning of their days, at 6 p.m., and then likely the next day is when this supper happens, the dinner with Lazarus and his sisters. The next day, March 29th, we know that as Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And then Monday through Wednesday, this is mainly covered in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He curses the fig tree, you remember that? He cleanses the temple for the second time. Remember in John chapter 2, he cleansed at the beginning of his ministry the temple. He does it for the second time. There's the temple controversy with the leaders. Then he gives the Olivet Discourse. And then you mainly see that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Then Thursday, April 2nd, is the third Passover, what we see here in John, that is about to happen here in chapter 12. Again, that starts at 6 o'clock Thursday evening, And then the betrayal happens that night. The arrest happens that night. You see that in John 13, 1, all the way through 18:11. Then Friday, April 3rd, is Jesus' trials before Pilate, before Herod. You kind of have to take all of the synoptic gospels to figure out what happens that night and then into the next morning. Then his crucifixion and his burial is that day. And then obviously we know that the next Sunday morning, Jesus rose from the dead. So hopefully that'll give you a picture of how we're going to be approaching these next several chapters. Have you ever been on the halfway point of a trip or a hike and realized that, okay, I'm looking back and God has blessed me so far. Now I look forward. Every step of the way is getting toward the end of the journey. The teens and a few of us adults experienced that yesterday, and Bo was on Bethany and Zeke's back intermittently, and we experienced that yesterday when we went hiking up to Skelak Lookout. And so we trudged up the mountain, and we got to the halfway point and marked that halfway point with lunch, and then Drew and I had to take off because Drew had a previous commitment. But I guess maybe I think Michael was talking about them having a snowball fight or various other things. And the halfway point was marked. And then so you look back and then you look forward as you're moving toward the completion of your trip down to the lower 48 across the Alaska Highway with flat tires and all kinds of stuff like that, or whatever the circumstances. We know kind of that dynamic. The dynamic here is, as we look at John 12, these first few verses, is of a pivot. Mary is kind of pivotal in what we're seeing. She's looking back in gratitude at grace. Now, her motivation for what she does here in John chapter 12, and maybe it wasn't one single motivation, but her motivation is not given. But surely, in that John chapter 12 comes after John chapter 11, and there her brother is sitting, reclining at table with Jesus, alive rather than still in the grave. A great motivating factor in her life must be that she's looking back at the grace in Jesus and what he has done for Lazarus. And then Jesus will signify in what he says that there is looking forward to gospel grace. Mary's motivation at the resurrection of Lazarus and all of its implications, how Jesus teaches us gospel implications through that about our own resurrection, that we're brought from death to life through the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit, all of those things. And then we look forward as Jesus is talking to Judas about maybe something even Mary didn't understand that she was doing about Jesus looking toward the cross. This is similar to what we do, for instance, in the Lord's Supper, right? We will take the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes. We'll leave ourselves a space of time at the end of our time to focus on the Lord's Supper. What do we do in the Lord's Supper? We look back at grace, right? And then we also, and we'll be in the passage in 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul emphasizes this, we look forward to final grace. Jesus even hinted at that when he said to his disciples in the first Lord's Supper, I'm not going to drink the fruit of the vine anymore with you until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. So constantly we are remembering and anticipating people. We remember grace. We experience still in these moments of our lives gospel grace now. And then we anticipate how God is going to continue to show gospel grace to us because he will never let us go. It's like the paradigm of the Exodus in the Old Testament. The Exodus in the Old Testament, when the Israelites escaped from Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, go into the wilderness, and they failed, wander around 40 years, and then God takes them into the Promised Land. If you look through the rest of the Old Testament, that is always how God says to the people, I am going to be continuing my grace in your life now and into the future because you can look back at how I definitively showed you grace. We, as grace people, as gospel people, have something to look back to, like Mary, and something to sustain us in the moments of our lives. And then what do? We respond. When I face the depths of the despair of life, when I experience the showers of God's grace, I remember that he has definitively shown me grace in Christ, and it motivates me and compels me to, like we were talking about with offering a few minutes ago, lavishly what? Give. Right? Zeke read Romans 11 and the beginning of Romans 12 a few minutes ago. You know that Romans 1 through 11, one word can describe Romans 1 through 11. What is it? It begins with G and ends in gospel. Gospel. So Paul summarizes Romans 1 through 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who's known the mind of the Lord? Or who's given gifts to him? Or who's been his counselor? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And then, because of the riches of the gospel, what do? I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, the gospel, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's what we will find here. Mary's anointing of Jesus' feet looks back in gratefulness for his work of grace in the raising of Lazarus, and then looks forward, Jesus says in the passage, to his work of grace in the atonement. As recipients of Jesus' grace, are we recipients of Jesus' grace? As recipients of Jesus' grace, we are compelled to also respond, like Mary, in loving gratefulness, worship, and sacrifice. First of all, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 12 and just briefly touch on Jesus' previous work of grace, the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, if you go back to 11:38 through 44, you see that. We're not going to rehearse it again. We were there a few weeks ago. That's when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus has done a definitive work in Lazarus' life and in Mary's life, to which she responds. That's his previous work of grace. Lazarus' presence in verse 1, right? 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was. His presence serves as a constant reminder that a miracle has taken place and serves also to increase hostility. We will find that in the very next section after where we are today when they're seeking to kill Lazarus himself. So the mention of Lazarus in 12:1 connects this to chapter 11. And we understand this dynamic, right? When maybe a certain individual has been a definitive recipient of God's grace, perhaps a child who should have died in childbirth and lives, or a person who was miraculously healed from cancer, their very presence reminds us of God's grace. And Lazarus is here, right? So Jesus had done a fundamental previous work of grace for this family. We certainly recognize that. Then in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 2, we have Martha and Lazarus and Mary's response of loving gratefulness. Notice what it says in verse 2. So they gave a dinner for him there. The dinner seemingly is somehow hosted by Martha and Mary and Lazarus to at least whatever extent. And it says Martha served. Now in, I think it's Luke chapter 10, that's the passage where Martha is serving and Mary is worshiping and Jesus kind of scolds Martha, and I can always picture him saying, "Martha, Martha, Martha." You know, Mary's done the better thing. There's no indication of condemnation here because Martha is utilizing her giftedness to serve. And so she was serving out of gratefulness. Lazarus, in verse 2, is one of those reclining with him at table. And so Lazarus is demonstrating also a gratefulness. Hey, I'm grateful that I'm alive. So I'm sitting with the one who's raised me from the dead. The fact that they're reclining seems to indicate some sort of not just ordinary meal. It's a type of banquet that the sisters and the brother have given for Jesus. Note the timing. It's the beginning of the last week of Passover. It's apparently at the home of Simon the leper. We get that from Matthew 26:6, which is the parallel account. So it's not at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. It's at this other guy's house, but they're the ones who are recognizing Jesus and what he's done in his grace. Interestingly enough, Jesus last week, as I mentioned, begins with a dinner, right? And his last day ends with what? A dinner. So it's kind of a bookend. This is propelling us toward the gospel saturation of the last week of Jesus' life. So all three siblings are astounded at grace. They're astounded at grace. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, by the grace of God, I used to think this was the Popeye verse, right? By the grace of God, I am what I am. It's not the Popeye verse. It's the verse that demonstrates how incredibly gracious God has given. He's given his gospel grace to us. And then Paul says this, I am what I am. But his grace that was given to me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than all of them. The most holy, the most useful, the most worshipful, the most exuding happiness and joy and worship and everything else that is a definition of who a Christian is, people are the ones who can't get over gospel grace. Is that who you are? Have you moved beyond what Jesus has done when he lived a life in your place and when he suffered the eternity of hell and torment and wrath that you and I deserve right now? Have you moved beyond that to better things of the Christian life? Or can you not on a daily basis get over the fact that Jesus has raised Lazarus and me from the dead? The most fundamental compulsion for who I am as a Christian. I say this all the time. The way that I'm a better husband to my wife who's listening to this down in the nursery serving right now. The way that I shepherd my two kids who both of them are listening to the sermon right now, right? At least they notice that I'm paying attention to them. The way that I shepherd you as a pastor. The way that I love you through difficulties. The way that I respond when financial ruin comes or when the diagnosis from the doctor comes and it's not what I anticipated. The way I become a proper American within the context of Target and elections and everything. I'm like, I've already boycotted Target because I got to travel 3.5-4 hours to get there. So it doesn't matter to me. The way that I respond to the culture of America is never forgetting grace. And that's what we're going to find not only in the siblings, but then Mary specifically. So Martha, Lazarus, and Mary's response of love and gratefulness. But then, thirdly, Mary's unrestrained thanksgiving, adoration, and sacrifice. That's in verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now that nard there, that is a flower that is from northern India. And it is incredibly rare. It smells like kind of like roses, but very sweet and hard to find. And when it says that it was a pound there, Judas will clarify this in just a couple of verses, that it literally is a year's worth of wages. So whatever you make in a year, or if you're retired, what you used to make in a year, whatever the circumstance is, that amount on a one-off type thing saying Jesus is worth it. The value of the perfume is exponentially more than we think of in the ways that we respond in worship. The anointing Jesus' feet rather than his head, because anointing is a common thing in the Bible, but very rarely is anointing of feet something that is done. Thing that signifies that Mary is realizing, I don't deserve this grace. I don't deserve what Jesus has done. I don't deserve for the Son of God who has done what he's done for my brother and has fundamentally changed my heart to be sitting here. But all I can do as a response to grace is never pay him back, but just give and worship. There's also social impropriety of taking down her hair to wipe his feet. And so this would have been scandalous to some. But there's no genuine impropriety here because Mary is just responding to her Lord in thanksgiving, in worship, and sacrifice. Luke 7:47 says this. This was when, likely it doesn't mention her name, but one of the other Marys, Mary Magdalene, did the same sort of thing to Jesus when she anointed Jesus, cried, all those types of things, wiped her with her hair. Jesus says this about her. Those who are forgiven much love much. Does that verse mean anything to you? Let me look back at the last 45 years of my life and start to list the sins. The depth of deceit. The lust. The murderous thoughts in my heart. How many times I've failed God. I mean, let's not joke. Let's not kid ourselves. It's up into the probably billions. And so I take the first one and I lay it at Jesus' feet. And the second one and the third one all the way up to, you know, for me it's probably 800 trillion. And he takes that handwriting of ordinances that is against me and he nails it to his cross and he says, rather than that, my righteous life covers you and my sin-bearing death covers all of the wrath and the debt of eternal torment that you owe my Father. At that moment, I would say I'm forgiven much and I would love much. And one of the most fundamental things that I think we do not get because we have been part of Christianity for so long, we have become inculcated to the fact that we are great sinners. And the moment you forget that, the day you go through your life without reminding yourself how incredibly good of a sinner you are, that's when you forget gospel grace. And that's when we stop acting like Mary. I've been forgiven much, and so I love much. Jesus' grace and Lazarus' resurrection was sufficient for Mary to render in her priorities everything else as insignificant. Social propriety gone in comparison to the light of the glory of Jesus. A pound of perfume that is worth a year's worth of wages, insignificant in comparison to the worth of the one who's shown me grace. And so let's rewind back to the middle of our service when I was talking, shocking you with what I believe the New Testament teaches about our giving. What does Mary teach us? Mary teaches us that this amount of money that I hold on to because I think it is necessary. Yes, I understand in life that we got to pay bills and all this. I'm not dismissing that. She teaches us that everything like that is insignificant in comparison to the one who's shown me grace. So I give my children, I give my talents, I give my money to the work of this church so that people like Daniel and the Rukulas and the Gustafsons can give the gospel to people whom we'll never have contact with until eternity. Give everything. What did Mary hold back? She didn't hold anything back because Jesus had shown incredible grace. Do I render in my priorities everything else as insignificant? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ and responding with sacrifice, worship, and adoration. And then we get to verses 4 through 6, the polar opposite, right? Judas. can't be mentioned in the Gospels without the little parentheses, the one who was going to betray him. What an incredible dichotomy. If you don't remember anything else I said today, remember the juxtaposition of Mary in response to grace to Judas, who did not receive grace. Judas' response of decisive rejection in verses 4 through 6. What does he say? Judas, one of his disciples, there's the little parentheses, the one who's going to betray him, says, "Why was this ointment?" And, I mean, you can just see the self-righteousness dripping off. "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii?" That's a year's worth of wages, "and given to the poor." And then John is going to give this commentary. He said it not because he cares for the poor, because he's a thief and he used to pilfer money. He was the first embezzler. Well, maybe not the first. There's some Old Testament indications of that. But he's the definitive embezzler, right? Stealing money from the little box of money that Jesus and his disciples used to carry around to cover their meager needs. Judas' response of decisive rejection. He remained who he was, a thief and a slave to sin. John 8 talks about that. Jesus says, "Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin, and unless the Son sets you free, you're bound to that sin." In John chapter 6, Jesus had already said, did I not choose you 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He said this about Judas, the one who was going to betray him. Now this is going to set the stage for Judas' imminent betrayal. Maybe it's a culminating disillusionment with Jesus, but we know that within the scope of God's sovereign purposes, this is who Judas has been for all of eternity. We don't always know how to figure those things out, but we trust God's goodness. Mark and Luke refer to some others objecting, maybe some of the other disciples, certainly not with Judas' motivation. But John's unique focus is only Judas, and it is noteworthy. Mark 14, verses 10 through 11, puts Judas going to the Jewish leaders immediately after this. So when we get to chapter or verse 9 next week, what Jesus has said to Judas and what has happened, that's the final straw. And Judas immediately after this event goes to the Jewish leaders to plan how he's going to betray Jesus, where we will find just 5 days later or whatever in the garden. And notice the judgmentalism here. Can you not miss it? What an incredible amount of judgmentalism by someone who's self-righteous and puts on this veneer of thinking of the poor when his heart is dark inside. And this is not the point of the passage, but I want to remind us, all of us, that we often are very quick to point the fingers at someone who does not match our sometimes made-up standards of righteousness. Doesn't dress the way I think they should. Doesn't watch the TV shows I think they should or shouldn't. You know, all those things. Doesn't go to church the same amount of times a week I think they should. And we put an incredible amount of judgment on those who do not match up to our standards, like Judas did to Mary, when in fact the sins of impatience and, oh man, I hate to mention this one, pride, a thousand other things are burning deep inside us. I know that that does not apply to many of us. But man, I struggle with it. Those people don't nearly have the theological acumen that I do, right? Those people don't have the gospel figured out like I do. It's dreadful and it's sinful and I hate it. So there's Judas and his response of decisive rejection. You'll note again what John says in verse 6. That this is who he was. Even though, isn't it amazing? The disciples didn't even catch it, right? John's saying this in retrospect. And you got to think, as he's writing this down some years after it's happened, how did I not see it? It's all part of God's perfect plan. In verses 7 through 8, Jesus evaluates the significance of what has happened. He affirms and welcomes heart worship. What's he basically saying to Judas? Stop it! What she has done is infinitely greater as an act of response to grace than your judgmentalism. Also, he anticipates and wills his death. What does he say? Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Possibly another way to render that is, she has kept it for the day of my burial. In other words, here's what Jesus is saying. I am affirming the fact that she is responding to the grace that I've shown to her family in doing everything she can to worship me. She's looking back at grace. I'm also affirming that even though she may not know what she is doing, she might not even understand the implications of that, what she is doing is preparatory for looking forward to my act of grace. As a matter of fact, the Synoptic Gospels, when Jesus is talking about this, he says this about Mary. He says, whenever this is thought of, Mary is going to be known as the one who did this. So he's anticipating and willing his death, even though Mary doesn't quite understand what she's doing. There's an interesting contrast here. Mary anoints while Judas objects. That's a picture of devotion or antagonism. Another interesting contrast, not between Mary and Judas, but a couple of other people. Lazarus, healed and alive, enjoys, right? While Jesus, the one who 5-6 days later is going to be hung on a cross for our sin, Lazarus, healed, enjoys, while Jesus, the atonement, anticipates. Don't just think of the juxtaposition of Mary and Judas. Think about Lazarus sitting there enjoying the fruits of grace while the one who has initiated and accomplished that enjoyment of the fruits of grace is connecting his perfumey feet with what's going to happen a few days later. So that Lazarus and Mary and Martha and J.W. and Bradley and Lee and Jed and Anders and all of us can sit and enjoy gospel grace. This happening in the context of Passover is also significant. Did you notice that Passover, the time when the Jews celebrated the Passover in Egypt, when because the lamb died and the blood was put on the doorpost, God passes them over. It's also significant because Jesus is the ultimate Passover. And don't think Jesus didn't know these words would put Judas over the edge. He's the sovereign Lord. So he, even when he says this to Judas, knows what's going to happen next. As a matter of fact, when you get to chapter 13, he's even going to say to Judas, what you're doing, do quickly. Jesus is saying Mary is anticipating his impending act of grace, even though she's fully not aware. And so that's where we come to our application today. Mary looks back at grace. And what does she do? She gives. She anoints. She worships. She adores. And then Jesus says this is not just looking back, it's anticipating the final grace. Not just raising a guy in Bethany from the dead, but raising you and me from the dead because of my work on the cross. I'll close with this so that we can move into our communion time. I had two youth group members when I was a youth pastor in Cincinnati. Not related, but friends. One of them, her name was Emily Baum. And she and her two sisters all had kidney issues. The two other sisters had had to have kidney transplants. Emily gets to be an adult, has not yet had to have a kidney transplant, needs one. Enter the other youth group member. His name was Mike Lee. And this was after I was gone from Cincinnati. But through the course of events, God led Mike Lee to give a kidney for his old youth group friend, Emily. Now join her. She's married.
think about this. For the rest of her life, Emily Joyner will remember an act of kindness and grace and sacrifice. She can't forget it, right? Let me ask us this. What more can Jesus do? He hasn't just given us a kidney. He's given us a heart. He's made that heart beat. He's given us his righteousness and his absorption of our punishment. What more can Jesus do to move our inclinations to the place where our captivation by grace compels Mary-like adoration, worship, and sacrifice? Does his person and work preoccupy you? I don't know what that looks like for all of us, but I have a feeling that somewhere, maybe not on the mantle in the house, but in the mantle of our heart, there is a container of a year's worth of perfume that needs to be broken and spread over Jesus' feet in response to grace. Let's pray. Oh, thank you, Jesus, that you have shown us such incredible, unfathomable, immeasurable grace in your life on our behalf, then your death on our behalf for all who will believe. How can we get over that? May Mary be our model for what you do when you can't get over grace. And thank you that we get the opportunity now to celebrate that in tangible form with the Lord's Supper. We ask these things in your name. Amen.